Considering the temperature, I'm surprised you all aren't kind of huddled together.
You are huddled together.
Yeah. Well, we were in the office today bemoaning how cold it was, and then Art reminded that we only have about 50 more days left of this, so. Boy, that's a load off my mind. Something to really look forward to. Yeah. But anyway, yeah, my wife called her brother in California talking to him. He said it's cold there too. It was good to drop down to 28 one night. So they were really shivering there, so we're not alone. A couple things to announce real quick. There is a men's retreat that we have scheduled for the 29th and 30th, a Friday night and Saturday, the end of this month of January. And it's, I think the cost is $25, and I think we're going to eat prime rib. So it's a time for us guys to just kind of go away and put out a facade of spirituality and have fun together. And we're going to get together for a Friday night and part of the day on Saturday. And so if you're a guy and you'd like to go, you just need to sign up for it at the Information Center. Is that right, Dave? Was it $25 a head? Okay. Also, Sunday morning classes are starting this Sunday. The Jesus Style, which is a video series of Gail Irwin's presentation on the Jesus Style, which is something I encourage everybody to go through because it just has a profound insights into how Jesus interacted with people and the model and the example he set for us. That's going to be at 9 a.m. service. And then at 10:30 we have the Married Couples Fellowship as well. So those are classes you may want to look into getting involved in. But for now, we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. We're in the 12th chapter. And tonight we're going to be continuing on beginning in the 27th verse on through verse 36 of chapter 12. And we've had kind of an interruption here with the holiday season, so you may have lost track of exactly where we're at. If you recall, I've shared before that chapter 12 was a significantly transitional chapter because up until that point in the gospel, it deals with Jesus' public ministry. John's gospel almost exclusively is Jesus' public ministry in Judea. But in chapter 12, we find the triumphal entry, which is the beginning of Jesus' final week on earth, on his physical life here on earth before his resurrection. And it begins in chapter 12 with the account of his triumphal entry and concludes later on with his arrest and execution. And much of what takes place between chapters 12 and the close of the book deal with those things that Jesus shared and ministered to his disciples in that last week of his life here upon the earth before his crucifixion. And let's begin reading in verse 27. We're in the midst of a discourse by Jesus, and he says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And the crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered, and others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we continue our study in your word this evening, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our guide and our teacher, that you would direct us, that you would help us, Lord, to hear those things that we need to hear in our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would help us to get past those things in ourselves that often blocks the passages to our hearts when you want to speak to us. that, Lord, we might set those things aside and become empty vessels, Lord. We would become like those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, so that we might be filled with all that you have for us, Lord. We commit this to you, Lord, trusting you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's kind of a surprising statement to hear from the mouth of Jesus in verse 27 when he begins by saying, "Now my heart is troubled." And it catches us off guard sometimes because we often forget that Jesus was not only God, but he was also holy man. The Word of God became flesh, John said in the first chapter, which didn't mean that he was half God and half man. It meant that he was fully God and he was fully man. Now, as I say that, you may say, well, I don't understand what you mean, and I'm right there alongside of you. I don't understand exactly what that means either. It's kind of like the guy who says, I understand God. The minute you understand God, he stops being God, because one of the things that makes God God is that he is incomprehensible in his fullness. So that the mystery of God is part of the separation that exists between man and God. But one of the things that we see manifested in Scripture is that Jesus not only shares all the personhood and the power and the purity of deity, but he also shares in all the weakness and the struggle of humanity. But what makes him distinct from the rest of humanity is that he is without sin. But the point that is brought out very clearly by Paul and others is Peter and Paul both make comment statements to the effect that Jesus was tempted in every regard as you and I are tempted, but he was so without sin. He never transgressed or went into the temptation as you and I do. But when he expresses this emotion where he says that I am troubled, that I am disconcerted, there's an inner turmoil going on within me, he is looking forward to the events that are going to come in a short time. In the other three Gospels, which we call the Synoptics, we find that the writers included what's called the events of Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus went through his agony and his struggle prior to his arrest, which led to his crucifixion. And there he struggled with God through the night in prayer, and he prayed, Father, if there's any way that what's coming upon me might pass from me, let it pass, but never the will, not my will, but your will be done. And so it was that he came through this process of yielding and surrendering and submitting himself to the will of the Father. Well, John's Gospel doesn't include the Gethsemane discourse, but it does give us this indication of this earlier statement by Jesus earlier in the week where he was already in that turmoil of soul. Because what makes significant the sacrifice of Jesus was that he willingly chose to become sin for us, fully knowing what the consequences of that would be, what the cost would be, what he would suffer on our account. One commentator expressed it this way. He said that there would have been no virtue in Jesus' obedience to God if it had come easily and without cost. Real courage does not mean not being afraid. It means being terribly afraid and yet doing the thing that ought to be done. What was it that Jesus struggled against? What was it that it troubled him? Well, it was not physical death, because he knew better than anyone that has ever lived knows that if he leaves the flesh, where he would be. He knew he would return to the Father from whence he had come. But what he struggled with was what was the occasion of his death, that he was to become the sacrificial lamb for the sins of all mankind. That literally the sins of humanity would be placed upon him and that he would become guilty before God. Now you and I have so much sin in our lives that we are accustomed to being under the burden of sin. But some of us can still remember the moment of our salvation when we received the Spirit of Christ and were born again, when we confessed to God that we were sinners, that we can recall how that the weight of sin was lifted from us. I'll never forget the unexpected experience I had at the moment I gave my life to Christ. It was as if this heavy weight had been lifted off my shoulders. Now, I know that statement is made so often it sounds kind of hackneyed. But it's just simply descriptive of what was there. As if the chains were released, the pressure was let off, and for the first time in my life, I felt clean before man and before God. And I literally was. But still, as the years go on, I find that I still have a penchant for committing sin. And the longer we walk with God, the more we come to understand the subtleness of sin and how its spiny tentacles can work its way into all sorts of crevices and areas of our life. So that as long as I am in this fleshly carcass, I will be battling this issue of sin that comes into me because I yield to temptation. And so it can be a little bit difficult for us to understand what a terrible weight the sins of mankind must have been upon our Savior. But put it in this perspective. How would you like to bear the guilt of Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler or Genghis Khan or Napoleon or Idi Amin or any number of terribly vicious despotic personalities that have lived within human history? To bear upon your shoulders the guilt and the sin of every terrible criminal and vicious person that has ever lived from the beginning of time until the end of time. How would you like to carry the weight of that upon your life and upon your soul? And that, if you can begin to grasp that, I think we can begin to perceive what it was for Jesus to become the sacrificial lamb for the world and for all humanity from time immemorial. That he became the object of God's judgment. And he was slain, he died, he perished under the weight of that sin that he might pay the price for us. And when you see it from that perspective, you can begin to understand why he was saying, I am troubled. Because the Father did not simply create him as an automaton that would come into the world and walk into crucifixion and become the sacrificial lamb, but rather he had to select himself to be the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. That he literally chose himself. The Father placed the will within himself to either accept that calling or to reject it. He had the freedom of his will to enter into this ministry of redemption for mankind. And so if he was not troubled, if he did not go through that struggle, if he did not feel turmoil within himself, then there would have been no real significance to his sacrifice and to his struggle. And so it was that he yielded himself to what the Father had set before him. And then he says, with regards to that, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, one of the things that stands out in John's writing in this gospel is that he repeatedly makes reference to Jesus' sense of timing. That Jesus, from the moment that he began his ministry, we hear him expressing an awareness of purpose. Even in Matthew's gospel, where it talks about Jesus at 12 being in the temple, we find Jesus saying to his parents after they found him after searching for 3 days, and they're kind of saying, where have you been? You know, the parents who are at wit's end thought they lost their son. He says, well, where'd you expect me to be? I'm in the temple doing my Father's business. That even at that age, we see that Jesus had a very clear awareness of his purpose and his destiny in this world. That he did not come into the world to become the great teacher. He did not come into the world to be the miracle worker. He did not come into the world to heal the sick, or to give sight to the blind, or to do all sorts of impressive things. What he did was he came into the world to die on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And it's even significant that throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, as he takes the 12 along with him and he begins to teach and to minister and to prepare them for carrying on the message of the gospel after his crucifixion and resurrection, that John even has told us earlier that they never really grasped what Jesus was saying the whole time. And Jesus said to them, after I'm gone and the Holy Spirit has come, he will bring all of this to your remembrance. Then you will understand what it is that I have been doing and what it is I have been saying and why I came and what I sought to accomplish. So that Jesus said, I have an awareness, I have an appointment with time I have a destiny for which I have been created and placed upon this planet amongst mankind. And so it is, you and I as well have that same sort of destiny with God. You know, it's easy. I think there's kind of a conflict that every one of us goes through in our lives. On one hand, we feel terribly ordinary. We feel like there's nothing really significant or distinct about us, like we're just part of the crowd. We kind of blend in, and yet at the same time, there's something that says, but it shouldn't ought to be that way, should it? Shouldn't I have some kind of identifiable distinctive about me that sets me apart from everybody else? And many people have said that's probably what separates man from animals. Animals don't seem to have that heightened level of self-awareness. Somebody once said, humans are the only ones who are aware of the fact that they are self-aware. I don't understand that phrase, but it sounds pretty deep. But God has created us with this, on one hand, this sense that we are not significant, and yet at the same time, this awareness that maybe we are created for something significant. And so it is that we find, it's interesting to me, when you read in Ephesians, I was reading this passage the other day in Ephesians chapter 1, that Paul was writing to the Ephesians and telling about how that he prayed for them with great regularity. And this is what he said to them in verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." But then he goes on to say, wisdom and revelation of what? You see, oftentimes we ask God for wisdom and revelation not because we want to really receive anything in particular. We just want to have something that makes us better than the guy next door. But Paul says specifically he was praying that God would give them wisdom and revelation. In other words, an intense and deep insight into two things. He said, first of all, so that you may know Him better. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? I pray that God would give you wisdom and insight so that you can know the Savior better. To know Him better. Not to know just about Him. Not to know Him just a little bit, but to really, really know the Savior. That tells us that God has entered into a personal and dynamic relationship with us. It tells us that it's a relationship that God yearns to cultivate with us. Not to know about Him, but to know Him. Do you hear the difference? Because there are many people who get entrapped in knowing about the Lord. But they fail to grasp that it's knowing Him. Having a sense of His presence. Having a sense of His companionship. Having a sense of His intermingling with the issues and the circumstances of His life. And what comes out of that better knowing of Him is ultimately an awareness that the finger of God is in every single circumstance, every single moment of my life. That there are not any events of my life that are separated from the plan and the work and the interest and the concern and the involvement of God. But as the psalmist said, no matter where I go, he says, I can go into the grave and you are there. God, who we define in His deity as being omnipresent, means He's everywhere all the time. Not to be confused with the New Age concept that says that God is everything all the time. I mean, that's an important distinction. He isn't everything all the time. He's not this chair. But He is everywhere all the time. Now, please, again, don't ask me to distinguish those two. I'm not absolutely certain. But I know that God, who is ever present at every circumstance in my life and is concerned about every issue of my life, and He's saying, as you come to know me better, not only will you become aware of that, but that will also have an impact upon how you live your life. And then He goes on, secondly, to say, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. You know what that is? That's knowing what your destiny is. It's Paul said to the Thessalonians that the reason that Jesus chose to give His life in sacrifice for our sins, he said it was because of the joy that was set before Him. And what is the joy that was set before Him? Well, He told the Thessalonians, "For you are my joy and my crown and my rejoicing at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." That the joy that was set before Jesus was you and me before the Father. You know, I used to think the joy set before Jesus was kind of like the guy I can hardly wait to. I love hitting myself in the head with a hammer because when it's over, it feels so good. And I used to think, well, the joy for him is he's going to go through death and then it'll be over. That's the joy, you know. It's kind of like a kid who's waiting to get a spanking. But that wasn't what Jesus willing. It wasn't just passing through it and then being done with it. But he saw that what would be the consequence of the giving of his life as a sacrifice for our sins. He saw you and me coming to a point in our lives where we would bow our hearts and we would bend our knees and we would be broken before God and we'd say, "Father, forgive me, for I am a sinner, and send into me that gift of eternal life through your Son, Jesus." And we would receive that indwelling presence, that empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, that we would be born again and we would be sealed in the Beloved and we would have the promise of eternal life. And that one day we would pass from this physical existence and we would go to be with Him in eternity and we would live with Him and reign with Him and experience Him for all of time and eternity, reigning with Christ as kings and priests before our God. And He saw all of that. And he said, because he recognized that, he was willing, more than willing, to suffer whatever was required to accomplish that task. Why did Paul say, "I pray that God would do these things for you"? Do you pray for those things for yourself? I mean, when you examine your own prayer life, do you get down and say, "God, I pray that you just help me to know you better? And I pray that you just give me the understanding of what the hope of my calling is"? Not. I'm afraid that what we usually pray for is, "Lord, you know I got this bill coming up, right? And I, you know that job I've got, and you know this person that's really driving me nuts, and God, you know I'm lonely, bring him or her into my life, you know, and just make him love me or her like me, you know." There are all these kind of, "Solve my problems right now, God, so that I can feel better in the moment." And I don't want to say that that's altogether wrong. But you know, as we grow and mature in our relationship with God, and we begin to understand what it's like to know Him a little bit better today than I knew Him yesterday, when we begin to understand, when we begin to get glimpses of what our calling and what our destiny is, the interesting thing is we stop caring so much about some of the things that become so dominating about our lives in this present world. We live in a culture, in a world, in a society which has raised to the highest level ever the ability to tickle our most carnal and basic instincts and cultivate appetites for the best things in this life to a level that's unbelievable. I mean, it's kind of crazy, but we are so enamored with the now and the present. And we are so focused upon what we can derive from our lives in this present world that it's hard for us many times to really believe in our hearts that God has something far better for us. And because it's hard for us to believe that, we are often so reticent to really live risking lives for God. We are often reticent to take the steps of faith, to really trust God, to thrust ourselves upon whatever God wants in our lives. We prefer rather to live so much more cautiously, so much more carefully, and so much more reticently when we hear the voice of God calling us, because we're not really convinced that God has something far better for me than what I perceive I can gain through my own acumen and my own energy, my own accomplishments. And that's why it's so important for us to really sincerely begin to pray, Father, show me the hope to which I have been called. And God, I find, manifests His unique destiny in every one of us at certain critical points throughout our lives. I love the story of Esther in the fourth chapter, where Esther is this poor girl living in a working family in the Persian Empire. She's a Jew, and there are disenfranchised people who have been taken out of their land and driven away as captives, and now they're, you know, expatriates in another culture, trying to maintain their faith. And suddenly, this young girl is drawn into the house of the king of the Persian Empire, probably the most prosperous, opulent, ostentatious empire that's ever existed on the face of the earth. And she is immediately exalted to the position of queen, and suddenly is surrounded with everything that is wonderful and fine and delicate and expensive and tasteful. And all around her are nothing but the most beautiful of people upon the earth. And people live to serve and to cater and to take care of her every need. She need not ever lift a finger ever again. And then suddenly this Haman, who is the king's chief advisor, comes up with this evil plot that he is going to wipe out the Jews because he hates them. And her uncle writes to her and says, you are close enough to the king that you can intercede in our behalf. Go to the king and tell him of this evil plot and intercede in our behalf. And she recognized that no one was allowed just to walk right into the king's presence. If you did that and interrupted him, he could have you killed immediately on the spot. And so she writes back, well, this is too dangerous. It's too risky. I can't go unless he beckons me. And Mordecai says, if you miss this opportunity, not only will God raise up somebody else to do it, but you and your family will probably be cut off. And then he says to her, how do you know but that God raised you up to where you are for such a moment as this? Do you see how he began to direct her thoughts to God instead of to herself? I love the dynamic of what he did, because it's what God seeks to do in our lives all the time. That we look at the circumstances around us solely, almost exclusively, from our human perspective, how we can understand it. We analyze it. We try to solve the problem. And so often we miss out on the fact that God is saying, how do you know that I didn't create this circumstance at this moment in your life to do exactly what I want to do through you? This young girl, as crazy as it may seem, this young girl didn't just happen to be beautiful, born as the most beautiful woman in the kingdom. She was made that way by God, and she was raised up to sit in that position by God to deliver His people at an appointed time. And that was her purpose in life. And I believe that the same thing is true about every one of us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, one of the things that Paul said is that every one of us are an individually created, designed, placed, gifted individual in the body of Christ to fulfill the design and purpose that God has for our lives. And I believe that's why we sense in ourselves that there is something unique about me. That I'm not unique or special in the sense of being better than other people. Because we all are equal, but yet every one of us is an irreplaceable model of ourselves, uniquely placed upon God to fulfill a specific design and purpose in His plan. And as we come to accept that in our lives, what comes with that is not only an awareness of God's divine timing and God's destiny, but also God's purpose and my responsibility to live for the fulfillment of His highest purpose for my life. The late Oswald Chambers has a wonderful devotional book which he entitled, I've always loved the title, it's called My Utmost for His Highest. And I've loved that phrase. I've oftentimes wanted to get a calligrapher to write up a poster or something and I put it on my wall, and I can look at it every day and say, that needs to be my objective. To live every day of my life saying, I want to live to give my utmost to God for His highest glory and nothing else. And I think that I need those kind of reminders, because that is not my natural bent. On Tuesday morning, when I was meeting with my staff, we were talking about things. There was this terrible lethargy in the meeting. I mean, it was evident that nobody wanted to be there doing what we were doing. And as the meeting ended, I just was kind of perplexed, saying, "Gee, it just seemed like just everything was kind of out of sorts today." And you know, like we'd all like to just go home and take a nap under a hot blanket, you know. The next day I gave a teaching to the staff, as I do from time to time. And Dave Marling came up to me. We were talking this morning about, he was sharing about what the Lord has ministered to him. And he said, what really struck him, and I thought this was really insightful, it was really helpful for me. He said, what the Lord really ministered to him through that time that we had, was, he said, you know, I just got done coming off of 12 days of vacation. And he says, every morning those 12 days, I woke up and saying, boy, this is a great day. How can I serve me today? How can I serve me today? And when he said it, I just said, that's it. That's the problem. We go away and we get so into, and that becomes the focus of our life, of just taking care of ourselves, ministering ourselves, pleasing ourselves, satisfying ourselves. And as we got talking about it, one of the things that we concluded is, you know, one of the real tragedies is, there are so many believers, not just non-Christians, but there are so many within the body of Christ who have never come to a place of recognizing that they're missing out because they live on that level. There are many Christians who simply have never come to really know Him better, to really come to a deeper understanding of who Jesus is in their life. That there is not a sense of excitement. The idea of just sitting alone in a quiet space for an hour, just meditating on the Word and just closing our eyes and just praying and talking to the Lord and just sharing with Him His glory and His wonder and how much you love Him, that whole experience to them is boring or a waste of time. They'd much rather be busy and active and doing all sorts of things. But just to spend time with God, and they just say, well, I just can't develop that kind of devotional. And so whenever they do make the effort, it's kind of like following the two-point plan or the three-step plan or the ABCs of God and holiness. And they go through the ritual and they said, I read this many chapters. But they miss it. It's a duty. It's a task. It's a responsibility. It's part of the daily checklist. And it almost always has very little to do with knowing Him. And so as a result, they'll say, well, I tried all that, but it just doesn't work for me. It's because the only way that you really get to know a person better is to find out as much as you can about him and spend as much time with him as you possibly can. And when you do that, you start knowing something about him. When you set out to know God better, it really impacts how you read the Bible, you know? Because you stop reading it to gather just information, but you read it to discover the one of whom it is speaking. You just want to know Him. You want to experience Him. You just want to sense that you have a grasp of who He is and what pleases Him and how you can know Him even better than you do. And you find yourself reading across certain verses and they just kind of open up to you and you go, wow, this is really intense. It transforms you. And as you begin to know Him better, the hope for which you have been called begins to become more clear and more clear and more clear. That you begin to discover that this one whom has the ability to so rapturously touch your life, who is able to manifest Himself in such a wonderful way to you and give you such a sense of your own worth. Like in the song, O Holy Night, it says, when speaking of O Holy Night, when the soul found its worth. that coming to Christ is like that. It's finding the worth of my soul, that it's not in being faster and stronger and smarter and richer and better looking and better dressed and all those kind of things that we get hung up in. The worth of the soul is being found in that intimacy of relationship and redemption through Jesus Christ. And when my soul finds its worth in knowing Him and experiencing Him, I realize that my purpose in life is to live for Him and to see Him in every secret and hidden moment of my life, and to one day come to the end of my earthly existence and pierce the veil of the flesh and enter into eternal relationship with Him. And know that it's for that reason I was created. It's that for that reason that He died for me. What was so distinct about Jesus' life? He never lost sight of where He was going. And I found in my own life that when I am clear and straight and I've got my eye fixed on where I'm going, that I just seem to have an ability to cut through the issues of life like a hot knife in butter. But it's when I get my eyes on the other things around me and begin to say, it would be so much more valuable to possess this or to experience that or to achieve this or to have that recognition, that somehow my life begins to sink in the dregs. It begins to get caught up. My life becomes like I was the other day at work when I got high-centered and my wheels just spun. And no matter how hard you push down the accelerator, you ain't going anyplace. And I find that my life takes those kind of turns, and suddenly as I, you know, fall on my knees before God and say, God, why isn't my life moving forward? Why do I feel like I'm stuck? Why aren't things coming together? It always comes back to the same thing. As if the Spirit of God just comes back and whispers in my ear, you know, if you're just delighting in Me, you don't have to be going anyplace. It doesn't matter whether you're making a lot of progress or cutting a lot of ground or clearing new pathways. You're just saying, God, whatever You want, it's good because You're God and that's all I want to be, is where You are. So the very fact that you're sitting here frustrated and saying these things to me reveals to me what? You're striving for something other than what I've called you to pursue. And of course, my enlightened response is always the same. Oh yeah, right, I knew that. Yeah. So that when Jesus turns to the Father and says, Father, glorify Your name, the voice immediately comes from heaven and says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And what's amazing, John's telling us this was an audible voice, an audible sound that descended before men, so much that some of them said it, they heard it as if it had thundered. Another said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus said, this voice did not come for My sake. I didn't need to hear this. He said, you needed to hear it. You needed to hear it. It is kind of interesting. I'm not quite sure of the significance. But we find that in Jesus' earthly ministry, there were three times that the voice of God spoke to Him. We find it at His baptism, at His transfiguration, and now here. At these critical moments in His life and His ministry, the Father spoke to Him in a way that others were aware of the Father speaking to Him. And it's interesting that I have found in my life that at those critical moments in my journey with Him and my pilgrimage through this life, that there have come times where God has spoken to me, not necessarily in a thundering or audible voice, but I've just simply known very clearly what God was doing in my life, what He wanted in my life. And the most painful passages in my life have been when I've heard God say something and I have said, I don't want to hear what You're saying. Those have been the real painful times. It's an interesting thing that I've had to face up to, that if I don't want to hear God's voice, I can't hear God's voice. I remember once when I was involved with the ministry, serving under a pastor, and when I first began to work with him, man, this guy, every time he got up in the pulpit and spoke, I mean, it was like the sword of God would just pierce into my heart, and God would just speak to me, and I'd go away with so much food and spiritual truth that I'd just be processing it all week long, and I'd just feel so built up and refreshed and encouraged that I sensed that I was in the presence of God every time I went to church, and I looked forward to going to church every week just to sit under that man's teaching. And then he did something that offended me. And a root of bitterness began to grow in my heart towards him. And an interesting thing happened. His teaching got so shallow, so fast. I mean, I'd sit there, but I just couldn't get anything out of it because, I mean, it was just milk, you know? It wasn't any, there's no spiritual depth there. And, you know, I've heard all this stuff before. And I began to, it became a chore and a burden. I would find other things to do. And I often think about that because I know that there have been many who have that same experience with me. I remember when I first came to this church, and I was doing a wedding one Saturday afternoon, and a lady in the church came up to me and said, "You know, I just wanted to share, I haven't met yet, but I just wanted to tell you that every Sunday when I come to church, you say something that just speaks to my heart, and it's just a really a wonderful thing, and I really want to encourage you because God has just used you to really strengthen me in my walk." And I thought, oh, God, that's great. You just love to hear that stuff, you know? You plant a seed that grows. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. And that next Monday morning, I had an appointment with another fellow in the church, and he came to me and he said, "Well, you know, I don't know. You know, I don't get anything on anything you say." I looked at him, I thought, I mean, I know sometimes I'm bad, but I didn't think I'm that bad. You don't get anything? Never? Nothing? And suddenly this thought came into my mind, and I asked him this question. I said, "You know, I just talked to this other woman the other day, and she told me that every Sunday God speaks to her in a powerful way. And now you're telling me that you come every Sunday and you get nothing. Please help me. Which one of you is speaking to me by the Holy Spirit? Which one of you should I listen to? She's telling me don't change a thing. You're telling me I better find something else because it's not working. So which is God's counsel for me? Just tell me which one it is and I'll do it." Interesting response. Well, you know, it's getting late. I think I got another appointment. I got to go. It's been great talking to you. See you later. And I'm out the door. And I said, well, there was my answer, wasn't it? One of the most dangerous things that can happen to us, folks, is when we get into a place where we're not receiving and hearing from God anymore, and we think the problem is in the broadcaster. And the problem is in the receptor. I remember a man who was a radio repairman back in the days when everybody had radios. He was telling me a story one time. He said, "We got this call 40 miles away at this farm, way out in the boonies. Their radio wasn't working. Couldn't figure out what was wrong with it. Brand new. Paid all this money. The thing didn't even work. And they were so upset." So he says, "My dad and I got in the truck and we drove a couple hours out and back in the boonies way back here, and we finally got to this farmhouse and we walked in and we began looking at it and turned the knobs, and sure enough, wouldn't work." He said, "My dad was sitting there staring at it, and he says, all of a sudden I looked over and there was a plug on the floor. So I picked it up and I plugged it in and voila!" And everybody stood back and said, "Well, I'll be." If you're not plugged in, you won't get the message. You know? God has shown me that so many times. There's so many vessels that I have decided that they couldn't minister to me, and God has used them to minister to me, to show me that my responsibility is not to evaluate who the message is coming from. My responsibility is to make sure that I'm listening to Him when He's speaking to me. I need to hear what God has to say to me. But Jesus goes on to say, this voice was not for me, it was for your benefit. And then He says, now the time for judgment on this world, and now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And He said this to show the kind of death He was going to die. Jesus began to speak of His triumph. There was a time, He said, that judgment was going to fall upon the world. And two things were going to happen. He said the prince of this world was going to be driven out. And secondly, that He was going to be lifted up. And that anyone who would look to Him would be drawn to Him, and they would be redeemed. One of the things that we need to keep focused in our minds is that the dominion of this earth and all of its worldly systems is not the dominions of our God. One of the downsides of our democratic tradition as a nation is that we have come to the assumption or the perspective that governments and their systems are totally controlled by the people that are under them. And that in a sense that ultimately our destiny rests in the officials that we elect. Which is somewhat true, but Scripture also says that God raises up kings and God brings kings down. And there's a lot of scriptural evidence which tells us that bad governments are one of the means by which God judges sin. And good government is one of the ways that God rewards people. And that's why He says, pray for those who rule over you. Hold them up. Lift them up. He said, He wouldn't have any of us being angry. He said, lift up holy hands. And He says, pray for those who are in positions of leadership, who are in government positions. Why? He said that it might go well with you. It might go well for you, and that you might live in peace and have the freedom to continue to do what you do. But it should not surprise us that we see governments continually turning to evil. I was sharing with some ladies yesterday how that we always think that things getting organized and efficient is always the best. But you see, if man's nature was basically good, then higher levels of efficiency and organization would always result in the greater deliverance of good. But the point is that our basic nature is not good, it is evil. And so that you will find that the most evil systems, the most despotic and destructive systems that have ever existed on the earth have always been highly efficient and powerful systems. One of the things that's so difficult for us to process in the Nazi Holocaust is that they were so efficient. I mean, when you add up everybody who perished as a result of the Nazi war effort, They estimate some 50 million people died of that. We know that 6 to 7 million died in the death camps alone. 8,000 people a day were processed through Auschwitz alone. And they did it with such incredible efficiency. It was a regular mill. And that, in a way, is an example of what men can do when they are set upon evil. In fact, when we look at biblical prophecy and it speaks about the fulfillment of all things as we move towards the end of all things and the judgment of the world, we find that God draws the world under one ruler who despotically rules, has great power and authority and tremendous influence, and creates financial prosperity and draws men into his web of destruction. And the centralization of power and authority will not work eventually to man's good, but to man's evil. One of the things that has made our governmental system so effective is its incredible inefficiency. It's really kind of planned anarchy. You create three divisions of government, none of whom trust the other. And you keep them checks and balances, don't we call it? And our founding fathers basically understood that man's basic nature was sinful, and you can't give absolute power to any one individual, so you divide it up and you keep them equal so they can keep each other in checks and balances. And yet one of the scariest things that we see, and we've seen over the last several decades, is the diminishing of that separation and increasing encroachment of each area of government into the others, and a consolidation of power. And I don't think that that necessarily bodes well for the future. But we'll save that for another political debate. But essentially what Jesus was saying to us is, this world is not your hope. The economy improving or getting worse is not your hope. A better job or greater income or all those kinds of things that we have seen built into our psyche as part of the American dream and the hope, that is not the hope of our calling. Those things may come, they may not come, but the hope of my calling as a believer is to spend eternity with Jesus Christ and to live my life as if that were truly the ambition and the goal of my life. Because the prince of this world is evil and he exercises authority over the affairs of men. And that the real message of my life is supposed to be that Jesus Christ has been lifted up and he will draw all men to him. And if they come to him, they'll receive eternal life. And then he goes on in verse 34 to say, "And the crowd spoke up, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?'" They understood that he was referring to crucifixion. And he says, and they said, "Who is this Son of Man?" And then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." To put it in really a simple way, Jesus was telling them, the opportunity to respond to me is only going to be here for a season. Choose the light. Choose to trust in the one whom he sent. You and I, we often think about those kind of concepts in reference to the non-Christian. We often will say to the non-Christian, you need to make a decision for Jesus Christ today while you have the opportunity. For now is the day of salvation, Paul said. But I would also like to say to those of us who are followers of Christ that we need to recognize that our lifetime is really just a thin shaft of light in human history. And in that little shaft of light, God has given every one of us the opportunity to live our lives a way that is distinct and unique and purposeful, and in such a way that it can have an eternal impact upon the things of God forever and ever and ever. And I would just challenge you to say, don't waste it away. Don't let the opportunity slip away from you. You might be saying, how do I do that? Real simple. Beginning tonight and tomorrow morning and every day, start praying that simple prayer. Father, give me this revelation and wisdom through your Holy Spirit that I might know you better. Help me to discover and to understand the hope of my calling. Let me grow in my relationship with you, Father, and let me understand why it is that you put me here and what it is you want me to do with my life and how I can serve you. And I guarantee you, you start asking God prayers like that and things are going to start cooking in your world. Your kitchen is going to come alive. I'm not saying that you're going to find that everything you want to have happen is going to happen. As I've shared in the past, when you start committing your life to building God's kingdom, one of the first things he does is he takes the bricks off of your house and starts building his. And that can be a pretty painful experience sometimes. But the point is, the house that he builds is so much better than what you would build for yourself. As A.W. Tozer said, it's coming to the realization, the revelation that you have everything and yet you possess nothing. He said, I came to understand that I possess everything and yet nothing possesses me. That I have all the riches and the treasures of the richest men, all the power of the most powerful men that have ever lived, and yet I have none of the burdens, none of the cares. And that is what God wants for your life. The freedom to live and to serve Him. To be people who have lives of destiny. And who live every day as if they have a destiny that God has directed them towards. And the excitement and anticipation of every day becoming God, will be today be the day that I will discover why it is you have placed me here. I can't support this scripturally. And it may be totally incorrect. But it is my own persuasion that once I have reached that point in my life will end. And you see, I don't know when that point will come. So some of us, we worry about, well, I got to keep my health up and, you know, make sure I eat right and do all these things. I'm convinced that they're going to discover one day that the healthiest thing you can do to give you the longest life is to smoke and eat chicken fat. I mean, I'm convinced that's got to be the key. Well, the reason he died is he just doesn't have enough cholesterol. Look how clear those veins are, you know. I'm sure that that's going to be the answer. You know, they're going to train our kids to eat a cup of lard every day, you know. But I tell you what I really believe is I believe that when God has decided that my pilgrimage on earth has reached its destiny, then my life will come to its conclusion. When Corrie Ten Boom had had her stroke, had a debilitating stroke where she could barely talk, she couldn't move, she was bedridden. And a great woman of God lay there in bed as a cripple, and Pastor Chuck Smith went to visit her. And she asked him, she said, why doesn't God let me die? And he said, I don't know. She said, well, what good can I do? And he looked at her and he said, Corrie, you can pray. And he said, a sparkle came in her eye. As if to say, oh yeah, there's still that work to be done. And not long after that, the Lord released her and she went home to be with Him. After a long and a glorious life with God. I often tell people, what do you want written on your epitaph? What do you want on your tombstone? I mean, really, what? He had a lot of friends. Man, could he party. Stunningly attractive. Until about 50. I mean, what do you want? Really rich, so that the grave diggers will know where to start. I mean, what do you want on your tombstone? What do you want it to be said of you? You know, I hope they put something on my stone that says something about having served God. Something that will say something that this was a life that really lived purposefully. And made a dent for the kingdom of God. And I believe that every man and woman upon the face of the earth has, no matter how deep they have to look for it, deep in their soul, an inner yearning that says, oh God, if I could just live my life for you in that way. And I'm telling you, you can. Again, he tells us in Chronicles, the eye of the Lord is going to and fro across the face of the earth. He is looking for those who will be loyal and committed and faithful to Him. He's looking earnestly for men and women who will just look up at Him and say, God, I am willing to consecrate my life to You. And that may mean you're a clerk in a bank and all you do is stamp the back of checks or something. But you're going to stamp them for the kingdom of God. When you begin to talk like that, God can work. It was when a Chicago shoe salesman said that to God that God began a work in his life that years later led him to being the most powerful evangelist of his age. And has left behind a legacy of ministries that every one of us are touched by today. D.L. Moody didn't have any certification, didn't have any education, didn't know anything, and yet they have colleges and institutions named after him. But he never went to one himself. No, instead, one day, he just said, God, I want to be a vessel. I want to be consecrated to you. And I can just imagine God saying, I've been drawing you to this moment, and now the work will begin. Has God been drawing you? Has God been speaking to you? And say, God, teach me to know you better. And teach me to understand the hope and the calling that you have for my life. And teach that preacher to say it in a shorter time than he does. We need to close by sharing in communion together. And if you are one who has to absolutely leave, then I would invite you to do that in just a minute. But we're going to ask the ushers to come forward and distribute amongst us the elements of communion so that we can close together as we do once a month and sharing together from the Lord's table. And the purpose of the Lord's table, to put in real simple terms, is this: to bring us to a point of recommitment of our lives, the recentering of our lives upon Him and His will and His destiny for our lives, as opposed to all of the other options that the world around us is throwing at us every day. So if you guys would come up, why don't we go get started?